Thank you, Cole, for leading us in worship this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And it's an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you today and deliver the Word of God. I know Brady does a great job every time he comes up and preaches, so I'm filling big shoes today, but I pray that it's an encouragement and a blessing to you this morning. So as you're turning there, let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we would trust the Scriptures today. I pray that we would trust the message that you have for us. And God, I pray that you would help me to handle the Word faithfully. I pray that you would teach us exactly what you want us to hear and help us to respond in love and obedience. God, we ask that you're with us now. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to read the text for us, and then we're going to dive right in. Titus 3, 1 through 11 says this: "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So for the last several years, this time of year, Christmas and New Year's, has been a time of reflection for me. It's a time for me to just pause, to read and pray, and really just to step back and breathe. And hopefully you guys have had a chance to do that as well, especially those of you coming in from out of town who are with family. Hopefully you've had a chance to just relax and reset, recalibrate, and get ready for the new year. And when I do that, I like to examine the previous year and look forward to what God has for me in the next year. But when I do that, I have to be really careful. I have to be very intentional so that God would show me how good He is in my life, both generally from the Scriptures, but both specifically over the last year. Because if I don't do that, if I don't remind myself of how good God is, then I tend to look first at my own deficiencies, at my own weakness, the places that I need to change, the areas of my life that have to be fixed, that I need to fix in the coming year. And that may not be you. Maybe you're a little bit more optimistic than me and don't see your deficiencies before you see your good qualities. But I think most people probably think like that, especially around this time of year. Everybody, or at least most people, are doing New Year's resolutions. We talk about doing New Year's resolution. What's your New Year's resolution? And you may not, but I think a lot of people do this. And there's nothing wrong with New Year's resolutions. They have great intentions. A lot of times they have great results. We celebrate with people when they're able to pay off the loan that they want to pay off, or they lose the weight or get in shape with the way they want to. We celebrate those things. But the very premise of a New Year's resolution is that I'm saying something has to change. I need to make a change this year. We know this not only in the church, but we know it culturally. People outside of the church do this, and they know that they need to make a change. Something's not quite right, so let me do something in the next year to make the next year better, to make my life better. The problem is we usually struggle to find the power to carry those plans through. They may fail in January, February, March, but a lot of times we really don't follow through with our New Year's resolutions. We lack the discipline, or somewhere along the way, we may lose our drive, so we end up coasting to the next season of life where that change might be a little bit easier. I'm going to train for a marathon. I'm not actually going to train for a marathon, just an example. If I'm going to train for a marathon, I'm going to start running. Well, it's a little cold outside right now. I think I'll wait until it warms up just a bit, maybe catch a couple warm days in February, and then, but then it's going to be raining in the spring, April, and it's wet, so maybe I can't do it then. And then there's like 2 weeks of perfect weather in the beginning of May, and then it's summer, and then it's way too hot to run, so I'm just going to wait until, and it just repeats itself, and the cycle goes on and on and on. We postpone, and we postpone. because we lack the drive, we lack the discipline to carry out these lofty plans that we have. Now, spiritually speaking, we do the same thing. We recognize the spiritual needs in our own lives as Christians. Over the next year, I want to be more kind to my family. I want to be more patient with my coworkers. I want to read my Bible more. I want to pray more. I want to start fasting. We do more of the Bible reading and prayer, but we got to start fasting. We have nowhere to go but up on that, right? Because we don't normally fast. At least I don't. Maybe we want to start a ministry. Maybe we want to go on a mission trip. We have these lofty goals, but somewhere along the way, we get sidetracked because we just don't have the power to overcome our own deficiencies. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that if we first reflect, this morning and every day, if we first reflect on what God has done in us, we'll be better equipped to walk in obedience. We'll be better equipped to honor God in all things. We'll be able to make the changes we want to make if we first today and every day reflect on what God has done in us. So as we read Titus chapter 3, 1 through 11, I hope you'll see this, that the main idea is that we are reminded to pursue good works on the basis of our salvation and eternal hope. I'll read that again. We are reminded to pursue good works on the basis of our salvation and eternal hope. Now, sometimes the passages we read in the Bible, the author gives us some sort of a summary statement that says, this is what I'm going to talk about. And that doesn't always happen, but thankfully, we have that in verse 8. So if you'll look at verse 8, I think verse 8 is telling us what Paul is trying to tell Titus. He wants Titus to insist on several particular truths so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This is a passage about good works. He is trying to get Titus to help his people to pursue good works that honor the Lord. Now, these things, when it says these things in verse 8, these are good and profitable for people, they refer back to the truths that he just talked about. So with that being said, we're going to walk through this whole passage and study these things, these truths, that they're then going to equip us to walk in all that God would have for us this year. So let's draw our attention to verses 1 and 2. In 1 and 2, I think we are reminded how God wants us to live. These seven commands are given as reminders, and because they are reminders, we know that Titus has been taught these things before. There's nothing new. These are normal commands, and I hope you realize that as we read through them. The first two commands are to submit to rulers and to be obedient. God has given us governmental authority to uphold goodness and execute justice in our society. We see this across the New Testament. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul in Romans 13, he says that we should obey the governing authorities that God has placed over us. God has put them there for a reason. Now, governments fail a lot of times, don't they? Around the world, and even our government fails. And we should not have government shutdowns. And that's the only political thing I'm going to say from this pulpit, but we should not have government shutdowns, right? Governments fail because people fail. And sometimes there's a case for civil disobedience. We are okay, permitted by God to disobey the civil laws when we are required to disobey God. But by and large, God's will is that we would live as upright citizens that obey the laws of the land, and that is a good reflection on Christ. It's a good reflection on our Savior. The third command is to be ready for every good work. Ephesians 2:10, which is the end of that passage Cole read earlier, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God has prepared good works for us to do, good works for us to walk in. And we're reminded to be on alert. We have to be prepared to take advantage of the opportunities for good works that God gives us. Now, we have to be prepared to put others first. This can mean a lot of things. This can mean anything. It can mean taking the time to talk to someone who needs a little bit of encouragement. It could be helping someone take out the trash or to help with their yard. It can mean just loving on people and sharing the word of Jesus with people. But often I fear that we are a little bit too busy to take time to do these good works. We leave at the very last second before we have to get somewhere, and we just don't have time today. And when we're busy running around town, doing the errands, going to work, going to practice, all these things, we're either too busy or we're kind of distracted by our phones, this world of technology, this digital world that's trapped inside of a little rectangle. It's kind of silly when you think about it, but we're just distracted and we're busy and we don't have the time to do these good works that God wants us to do, the opportunities that he presents before us. So Paul's word here is to be ready. Be ready for every good work. Be ready for what God may put in front of us. The fourth and fifth commands are to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. Now, these should go without saying, but we need this reminder for a reason, because unfortunately, myself included, Christians struggle with this a little bit. We struggle to avoid quarreling. We struggle to avoid argumentation and speaking evil of people. But simply put, this is a call to put away all negative speech about others. And we can kind of justify it and say that it's a prayer request or say that we're just concerned or this, that, or the other. But we do struggle with this. And I think this is a call to put away all negative speech about other people. And it's a call to be at peace with one another, giving others the benefit of the doubt. Now, there's going to be disagreements. We're going to have disagreements. We're going to have clashes of personality. We are going to have struggles with other people because we just don't see eye to eye. But what this means is that when we do have disagreements, we speak face to face and we do it respectfully. And we work out our differences in love. The sixth and seventh commandments are to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy. God desires for us to be gentle and kind toward one another. This is natural and easy when we have brotherly love for one another, when we truly do love other members of our churches as family. And showing courtesy means that we're considerate of other people before we consider it ourselves. And I just want to say that this church does a really good job of being courteous. You guys have blown me and my family away at the ways that you guys have thought of us before thinking of yourselves. And I just want to commend you for that, and it is much appreciated. I saw something else recently that reminds me of perfect courtesy. It was a commercial that's being aired on ESPN, I think, but the story of a couple of years ago when Hurricane Harvey hit Houston. There's a Houston couple that found themselves trapped on the second floor of their house. They're trapped by the flood. They can't get out. And the lines that they're supposed to be calling for rescue are too busy. And so they call the only other people they know to call, Chick-fil-A. They call Chick-fil-A. And the man orders two grilled chicken burritos with extra egg. Don't forget the extra egg. And a boat. And they show up. The manager calls her husband, who shows up with a boat. They throw all the stuff they can get into a boat. They have a couple of jet skis behind them. They hop on the jet ski. They leave the house in safety with two grilled chicken burritos. And that's hilarious, but it shows you a couple of things, that God loves Chick-fil-A. I'm telling you, I miss Chick-fil-A, guys. I'm just going to be honest with you. But also that these people showed perfect courtesy. They thought of other people before themselves or even whatever risk they were taking. They thought of these people who were in danger. Now, these seven commands are meant to serve as reminders for what godly living and godly relationships look like. Now, none of these come as a shock to us. We said this a minute ago. These are not new commands. We think they're good reminders, but we've heard these things before. Everybody knows that these are kind of common sense, even in our culture. But we still need help to carry them out. Now, what we learn is while they're helpful, reminders are not quite enough, are they? Reminders are not quite enough to get us where we need to be. We need something else. Paul continues for a reason. In verse 3, then, we are reminded of who we once were. Paul is setting something up. We're going to see it as we continue to walk through this. If you look at verse 3, look at those words that are describing who we were before Christ. And frankly, they don't need a whole lot of explanation. But allow me to direct us to the most central issue in these verses, disobedience. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, we have done a really good job of setting our own standards for what's right and what's wrong. God has said, this is right and this is wrong. We've said, no thanks, I can do it myself. Adam and Eve did that, and their kids, and their kids, and their kids, and it continues on down the line to us today. If you move forward in the Bible to the book of Judges, the theme of the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you haven't read the book of Judges, that does not get them good places. It's a book of misery. It's a book of torment. It's sick. It's evil. It's twisted. It will be on the horror channel on your TV. It does not go well for them in the nation of Israel when they do things according to their own standards. Isaiah 53:6, a very common passage, a very common verse that we would recognize about Christmas or about the incarnation of Christ. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Every single one of us has turned to his own way astray from where the Lord would have us to go. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. This is a very sobering verse that I can do everything that I think is right in my own faculties and in my own power, and the end of that is death. We need desperately to know the wisdom of God. We need God's wisdom in everything. And when we go our own way, it results in short-term misery and long-term death. But have you ever considered that this would not be a huge problem for us if we had the ability to reverse our situation? If we had the power to deal with our own sin, if we had the power to become who we need to become, this wouldn't be that much of an issue. Maybe if we were of another religion, follow the eightfold path, do these five pillars, take a trip to the top of a mountain, meditate 6 hours a day, pray these prayers, confess all these things, all these rituals, all these practices, all these religious things, right? If we could do those things, and if we had the power to get to where we needed to be, this wouldn't be an issue. But you and I know that we could not have done anything about our sin, even if we wanted to do something about our sin when we were dead in our trespasses. We couldn't have done anything. We were not, in the gospel, we were not bad people becoming good. We were not good people becoming great. We were not people with a whole lot of potential becoming a roaring success. But we were dead people coming to life in Christ. Somebody say amen. Now, how does that happen? Well, thankfully, Paul explains it richly to us in verses 4 through 7. So we're just going to ask a few. I could spend 2 hours on this, but I want to keep my job, and Brady wants to take more vacations. So we're going to spend just a few minutes looking through these verses in 4 through 7. I'm going to ask some basic questions. We're going to walk through it. What happened in verse 4? What happened? Well, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. God didn't just tell us that he was good and kind. We don't just know that God was good and kind, but his kindness and his goodness appeared. It was a historical event. It happened in a specific place 2,000 years ago. We just studied this. We just celebrated this for the whole month of December, the coming of Christ, the Advent season, the Christmas story. The loving kindness of God appeared in his Son. He appeared on the Christmas night for the first time, but it was only fully understood on Easter morning when he was resurrected. Surely this was the Son of God, right? And as verse 5, when he appeared, he saved us. Well, how did he save us? Well, first, it wasn't according to any of our own good works. Nothing we have ever done enticed God to rescue us. Our best deeds on our best day were totally irrelevant in our salvation. Totally irrelevant. But instead, in a radical act of mercy, God washes us clean from our sins and renews us in the Holy Spirit. This washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit that we see right there in the middle of that passage. Now, many people might tell you that this refers to baptism, but I don't think it does. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. I'll give you just a second to get there. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." See this process of regeneration, this big word. There's two big things about it. First, God cleanses us from all of our sin, all of our filthiness. We're cleaned. In Ezekiel, he's prophesying, this is what's going to happen in the future. We're going to be cleaned from all of our sin. Not only are we going to be cleaned and forgiven from all of our sin, but we're going to be given a new heart and a new spirit. And verse 27, that new spirit that is within us will cause us to walk in God's statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This sounds like Titus, right? That once God's spirit is in this, we will be then careful to observe God's laws. We will have help from the Holy Spirit to be careful to do good works and to carry out God's will. But this can only happen with the help of a new spirit that comes in us when we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We forget this. We forget that we have a new spirit within us that helps us carry out all the things that God has asked us to do. We kind of revert back to the way we used to be, but God has given us a spirit, his own spirit, to help us walk in obedience and do all that God has asked us to do. He cleanses us from all our sins and gives us a new heart that wants to obey him. And if you're a Christian, you have that. You have that this morning. Now, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? You say, that's great. That's great. God cleanses us. He renews us in the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new spirit to help us walk in his commands. How does that happen? Well, God richly poured it out on us so that we would be justified. And we are justified so that God could look upon us and no longer have any need to enforce any justice upon us. He could look upon us and have no reason to punish us for any reason, just as if we had never sinned. But not just as if we had never sinned, because we did. We are forgiven, and we are justified, so that also we would belong to Him rather than be slaves to sin. When we were apart from God, we belonged to sin. We belonged to our sinful ways. We did not belong to Jesus, but when we are justified, we are then adopted into His family. What then is the result of our justification? We then are assured of our inheritance of eternal life. Our inheritance of eternal life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We have an inheritance of eternal life. That is what we will receive. We will receive eternal life with God forever. It is imperishable. It cannot perish. It cannot fade. It is secure. It is promised, and it will happen. A lot of us receive at some point or another in our lives some sort of inheritance. When my grandfather passed away, I got his shotgun, which was very special to me, several handcrafted pins that he had made in his later years of life. They're nice, but the special thing about it is they were his, right? They belonged to him, and now they were passed down to me. Others of you, and when I say the word inheritance, you may think of a large sum of money, money passed down from one family member to another. And I don't say that with a negative tone. That's a good and gracious gift that a family member would leave all of their assets to another, to their kids or to a spouse that they'd be taken care of. And maybe some of you are going to leave an inheritance to your kids. And as wonderful as that is, it doesn't compare to the far greater inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. And not only is the gospel giving us a far greater inheritance in eternal life with our God and eternal life with each other, where we can have peace with one another and peace on earth, not only is it far greater, but it's far more secure. Things can pass away. Things can be destroyed. Money can be gone in an instant. Disaster can strike. But God's inheritance that He is giving to us will never fade. And it is more secure now than the money in our bank accounts. That's encouraging to me. That out of all my striving and all my efforts to do what is right, to be good stewards with what God has given me, that what is more secure and what cannot fade is what God will give to me, eternal life with Him. That's what we have to look forward to. So in verse 8 of Titus chapter 3, when Paul wants Titus to insist on these things, he is talking about all that God has done for us in grace. And it's in light of these things, in light of who we once were, in light of Him cleansing us from all of our sin, in light of Him giving us a new heart and a new spirit that would help us to walk in obedience and to follow Him with everything, and in light of the hope that we have eternally, in light of all of those things, believers then should be careful to be devoted to good works, which are excellent and profitable. God has given us all the help we need. And if we will reflect on these things every day, we will be given the help we need to make the changes that we want to make, to walk in the ways that God wants us to walk, to obey Him with everything we have, and to become the Christians that God wants us to be. On the contrary, though, Paul then tells us what is unprofitable. If the good works are profitable and excellent for people, there are things that are unprofitable. And this is in verses 9 through 11. Now, when I read those verses earlier, I could feel the eyebrows raising in the room. Like, we're really going to talk about this verse? You know? But I've included it for a couple of reasons. I've included these verses because, one, they demonstrate an unfortunately possible reality for every church everywhere. But number two, we don't have to be afraid of verses like this. We don't have to avoid verses like this. There's something really valuable that we can learn that is for our good from verses like 9 through 11. So as Titus is appointing elders and teaching sound doctrine, in this context, Paul warns him of engaging in foolish and erroneous arguments. He says, don't engage those people. Don't get in the middle of these stupid debates, okay? These debates are unprofitable and worthless. Now, when we look at these things, we are not really sure if this is seemingly insignificant, tiny little arguments that are just people making mountains out of molehills, getting all worked up about nothing, or if it's actually legitimately false teaching that's damaging the church. I tend to lean towards the second one, but we're not positive just from these verses. But either way, I think the principle is the same. If these people who Paul is talking about are going to perpetually be divisive, recruiting others to join their faction of the church, then Titus must engage and he must encourage them to be unified with the body. He must warn them a first time and a second time to be unified with everyone else. See, the goal is that they would be in unity with Christ and in unity with one another. The goal is that they would repent from being divisive for the good of the church. Verse 10 says that they should be rejected, but the goal is never to get there. The goal is repentance and restoration. Now, this warning against division of the church is really just a reminder. It can be our fourth reminder for today. It can be reminded that God wants us to be a united front, united to Christ and his body, the church. In John 17, 23, Jesus prays that we may become perfectly one, that's we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What Jesus is saying here is, God, please unify my church so that lost people who don't know me would look at the church and realize that I have come from you. That's what he's saying. That unity of the church, love for one another, would be attractive to people who don't know me. And that's what my prayer is for our church, that we would be unified and people would desire the community that we have because of our union with Christ and our union and love for one another. And this doesn't mean we have to walk around as the theology police, pointing out everybody's errors, but it also doesn't mean we have to abandon our convictions at the altar of being peaceable and agreeable and get around and sing kumbaya, right? We're not going to do that, okay? But it does mean that we should, in obedience to Jesus, count each other as more important than ourselves, outdo one another in honor, and come together under the Word of God. If we will come together under the Bible, if we can trust it together as one body, then we'll be united. And nothing can stand against us. So as I conclude, I just want to say that in the next year, in 2019, I'm really praying for me and for us. I'm praying for us individually and corporately that we would press forward to be all that God wants us to be. All these goals that we set for ourselves, you know, whether spiritual or not, I pray that God would help us carry those out. And I think for us to make sure that we can do that, we have to just reflect on the gospel every single day. We have to reflect on what God has done for us, and we have to reflect on what that means for our community. And we're going to face troubles this year. I can't stand here today and tell you that you're not going to have any problems this year at all, right? We're going to have things happen that are outside of our control that deeply affect us. We're also going to have internal struggles where we struggle with sin. We struggle to obey the way God wants us to. We struggle to walk in the ways that he wants us to walk. But God has poured out his Spirit to help us overcome every obstacle that we might face. Remember, the Spirit of God is within us to help us overcome everything we could possibly face. And as Jesus tells his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray.